1 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's begin to read at the first verse. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. We'll end the reading there at verse 13, and let's now ask the Lord's help as we open his word today. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Father, we come now into your presence, and Lord, we ask you today that you will give us understanding that will reach our hearts. We pray today, Father, that you will give us the heart, the attitude of heart, O God, which is humble before you. We ask you, Father, since pride is always gnawing at us, working on us, always, Lord, seeking to subdue right thinking and right feeling. We ask you, O God, today that you will take down that pride. We ask today that you will work in a way, O God, that humbles us in the right sense. And we pray today, Father, that with faith and with confidence and with joy and with love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we will hear your word. And that, Father, we will today be taught by it how we ought to think and how we ought to feel toward one another. We pray today, Father, too, since we stand before you. And Lord, we are so subject, as we saw just last week, to distraction, to all the things that make us look horizontally rather than vertically. And so we ask you, Father, subdue those things today. Give us such a consciousness of standing before you, such a focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer and King, that, Father, that will color the way we think about anything in this world. So, Father, do us good now. We need your Spirit to come and teach us. And we pray that he will work this day in a way, Father, that will give us that heart, O Lord, that is the reflection of our dear Redeemer and Lord in all his love and goodness. We pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. There's an aspect of Christian life that is commanded, but also comes naturally for most of us in one way or another. So far, we could say, well, then it's got to be a good thing, right? It's commanded. Since it's commanded, we would say it's a necessary part of walking with the Lord. And that would be right. But you knew that was coming. It is also very dangerous. And it has extremes on both sides that could damage us and damage others around us. What I'm talking about is self-assessment or self-examination. We're always doing it in some way or another. We just got some bead on how we're doing, where we stand, how things are going. And usually that involves how other people look at us as well. It is commanded. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it's talking about coming to the Lord's table, it says this, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in a really general way, it says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. So it's pretty clear. We're going to be doing this. We're going to be examining and assessing who we are, where we are. So where's the danger? Well, it's like this. If, and believe me, the devil will be at work here. If we believe what is not true or don't believe what is true, we can end up in the extremes as we are assessing or examining ourselves. We can end up in the extreme of self-condemnation where, you know, basically we're nobody and we're good for nothing. Or we can end up in the other extreme, Pharisaical pride, where, you know, we're amazing. Nobody's like us. And we know oh so much. One extreme or the other, you see. By the way, both of those extremes, and you'll see this underneath this passage and in the others we look at, those extremes are always forgetting Christ and forgetting the gospel. Because you see, if it's the extreme of self-condemnation, you're forgetting that this is not a performance situation. That you're standing before the living God doesn't have to do with how well you're doing at the minute. It has to do with the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It has to do with your standing in Him. It has to do with the fact that the Father never sees you, never assesses you without looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing His obedience, seeing His perfection. And so that self-condemnation is wiped off the board because you're in Christ. And as the Father is well pleased with Him, He's well pleased with you. But then the other side, the Pharisaical pride, it forgets the gospel. It forgets Christ as well. It forgets that at the very best, we are sinners saved by grace. That at the very best, every last one of us, the Lord had by a work of miraculous quickening, had to bring us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Every last one of us comes from the same place in that regard. Every one of us has only righteousness in Jesus Christ if we have righteousness at all. Okay, so there is no ground for pride. There is no ground for the arrogance of looking down on another brother or sister. No platform for that whatsoever. Because all that is of value in us is lodged in Jesus Christ, is lodged in our Lord. Now, you say, what does that have to do with this passage that we just read? Well, a lot, really. Look at verse 2. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So you see that the Apostle Paul is giving us a picture here of somebody who's believing something that is not true and assessing himself by it. You see. And it's not good for him. And as we see in the context, it doesn't do anybody else any good as well. It actually does damage to them. He's the stronger brother type, you see, who's kind of puffed up with his knowledge and he can run over weaker brother types. I know so much. I got it right. You know, and why can't you get your act together? That's the basic attitude that is there. But then there are the weaker brother types, you see. Those are the believers who tend to be insecure in their standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're kind of always taking their temperature and are usually very quick to condemn themselves for what they do or what they don't do. Always assessing, never measuring the standard that in most cases they're filtering through. This is what I ought to be. This is what somebody else is. You know, this is where I ought to be by now. And as a result, they're very, very quick to condemn themselves because of that. Now, both of these types are in this passage. And earlier in the summer, we looked at Romans 14, I think the first Sunday I preached, actually. And we saw this same thing as well, the weaker and the stronger brother playing out. But for this to make sense, let me explain what's going on here. And this isn't an easy thing really to decipher because it kind of spreads out over a lot of the New Testament. And that is this whole issue of meat offered to idols. Now, it's not really that complicated. It's simply this. Pagan temples during this time and especially cities such as Corinth. In these pagan temples, they had sacrifices just like Jewish temples and tabernacles and synagogues did. And these sacrifices, when the sacrifices were over, you know, you have this meat that's been carved up and it's there, no longer any use for it because the sacrifice is over. So a lot of times what they did is they took it to the marketplace to try to recoup some of the cost, and they sold it. Sold it to people who were there shopping for meat. So if you bought meat in your local market, you see, it was sometimes hard to be sure if that meat had been offered to an idol or not. And that's where the problem came for believers. Right? Now, the Apostle Paul deals with this, and in fact, the apostles dealt with this in the council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Something about this was part of their pronouncement. OK, so this was a big issue, and they were sending out word from Jerusalem, especially to the Gentile churches, about this issue and a few others as well. And so it was a big deal there. We saw it in Romans 14. And here, this chapter, 1 Corinthians 8 and much of 1 Corinthians 10 is dedicated to this whole issue here. So let me summarize what the Apostle Paul taught about this. Number one, don't eat meat offered to idols when you know it's meat offered to idols. So 1 Corinthians 10, he's very clear about it. And he says, look, you're going to be having fellowship with devils if you know this is meat offered to idols and you eat it. So don't do that. He says, I would not that you have fellowship with devils. Acts chapter 15. Likewise, the pronouncement was don't eat meat offered to idols. OK, so very clear so far. If you know it's meat offered to idols, don't eat it. Number two, if you don't know whether it's meat offered to idols, when you go to the market and you're just buying meat, don't worry about it. All right. Now we see that play out right here in this chapter. Look at verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and there is none other God but one. So he's saying, OK, you know, these pagans, they're offering the meat unto idols. It's nothing. You know, it's an idol. It's a non-entity. It doesn't exist. Figment of their imagination. So no big deal. Verse 5. For though there be in the world that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. You know, the cultures are raising up gods of all kinds at all times. OK, yep, that's to be expected. No big deal. Verse 6. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. So don't worry about it. Those idols don't exist. If you don't know where the meat came from, no problem. Now, he also deals with this in chapter 10. So turn over just a couple of pages here and read with me here at verse 25. Chapter 10, verse 25, because this is really direct and clear. Whoso whatsoever is sold in the shambles, OK, meaning pieces of meat in the marketplace, whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, it's God's. He made it. Don't worry about it. OK, you don't know where it's from. And that doesn't matter. You know, ultimately, originally, it's from God. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. You don't have to hold an inquisition and say, now, where did you get this meat? You know, do you know its origin? Don't have to worry about that. But verse 28, if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not. For the sake of him that showed it and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, what he's saying is now, you know, it's meat offered to idols. You don't want to have fellowship with devils. And the person who's asking this or making this known unto you, they now know it's meat offered to idols. And so you do not want to put that connection for them and say, in essence, that I am having fellowship with devils. So if it's clear and you know, don't eat it. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not thine own. In other words, if you went to the market, got this, didn't know where it was from, no problem. Your conscience holds no difficulty because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. but of the other, he says. In other words, their conscience. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? What I'm doing at home, what I'm doing standing before God, it's none of his business. And I'm going to stand before God and give God thanks for what I do. No problem. For if I by grace, verse 30, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of? For that for which I give thanks. Okay? So nobody can judge me on this. I'm standing before God and I am doing before God what is right. All right, so 2 points. Don't eat meat offered to idols when you know it is such. Know it is meat offered to idols. If you don't know, don't worry about it. If somehow you are made aware, go back to point one. Don't eat meat offered to idols. But his third truth that he says in this passage is this. Recognize there are brothers and sisters who don't get this. Okay? Recognize there are those who are scared to eat it. Those who just can't say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof because they just can't get over this thing. Well, what if it was offered to idols? And what if I'm cursed as a result? Okay? And he says to the stronger brother, to those who do get it, don't make them stumble. We see it right here in if you're in chapter 10, look at verses 23 and 24, because this drives what we just read. And all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. You know, they don't build up other people. They don't help them. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth or welfare. All right, so be considerate of others in this matter, okay? If they're weaker and it troubles them, don't hurt them. And so right here in chapter 8, same thing. He spells it out in pretty great detail. Verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge that there's just one God and that this stuff doesn't matter. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They're just troubled and they can't get by this. And see, do you understand this? If their conscience is just really worrying them over this, if they go home and they say, I ate that and it might have been offered to an idol, and they can't stop thinking about it, they can't get it out of their head. The Apostle Paul says, don't do it. If that's the shape of your conscience, then don't do it. Okay? And then he says to the stronger brothers, if that's the shape of their conscience, don't tempt them to do it. Even though it's no problem for you, don't tempt them to do it. Don't be so inconsiderate. And you see this in what he says. Their conscience being weak, end of verse 7, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. Now I need a parenthesis right there. He is going to be very explicit come chapter 10, okay, that they're not to be eating meat that they know is offered to idols. So excuse this for now, but he's just being very clear so that they understand what he is saying. If they see you eating meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He will be harmed spiritually. Verse 12, but when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Don't do that. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul says, I'm going to be considerate and I'm going to think of them, and I am not going to offend them in any way. So right here, on a single issue, and I took the time to do that so we have something concrete, okay, to think about what's underneath this. On a single issue, we have both tendencies to the extremes. We have the Pharisaical pride. Don't worry about it. I got it. I have knowledge. OK. And it doesn't matter about you. And then we have the self-condemnation of those weaker brothers who just tend to be pretty nervous about what they do and don't do. And these things boil down to attitudes of our hearts based on what we believe. And so in verse 2, which we're taking as our focus today, in its context, it gives us a really good window into these attitudes of heart and what they should and should not be. So I'm calling this message today heart therapy. And what I want to do is simply to look first at what should not be the attitudes of our heart and then what those attitudes should be. And folks, I am dealing with attitudes and heart, okay? All right, this isn't technical. You know, we're not going to deal with what points matter, what points don't matter, and you know, do that. What we're talking about is how you think, how you feel, how you stand before God, how you look at your brothers and sisters. We're talking about the heart, because remember, at the end of the day, the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. It's how you see yourself in Christ. And it has everything to do with how you approach every day. And the thousand decisions you're going to have to make every day as to what you do and what you don't do. How you think about those. How you feel about those. So think with those, with that heart, okay? Ponder what today is the unhealthy heart versus the healthy heart. Well, let's think about the unhealthy heart right off. So look at verse 2. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. If you think you know something, you know nothing yet as you ought to know. Now, I think what's at the heart here is pretty clear. It's pride. All right? It's pride. And this pride is condemned. So if you think you got knowledge, you think, hey, I'm a good Christian and I know the ropes, you know, and I've been in a good church and I got a good upbringing and good grounding. You know, I got this down. I understand, especially when I compare myself to those around me. And what happens to that knowledge, that confidence? It is utterly obliterated. What does it say? He knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Okay? If God is the one giving the true assessment, the only assessment from the perspective of omniscience, you don't stand at all. Okay? You have nothing to be proud about. And notice, by the way, all the absolutes here. If any man, Paul included, by the way, writing this, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So he gives these absolutes so that there's, you know, nobody is going to say, yeah, but I know this special thing. I know the key. And by the way, sometime, you know, go on CBD's website or, you know, one of the books. Do you know how many books have been written in the history of the Christian church on the key to the Christian life? I've read a lot of them. Shows you what a sucker I am. You know. Why? Because it sounded so great. Your life will be filled with peace and joy, power. You will be effectual if you just... Well, wait a second. They don't agree. All these books, you know, they're about 50 different keys to the Christian life, you see. That's the problem. So if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Okay? So what does this do? It takes that pride off the table. It knocks it down. You don't know, and I don't know, as much as we think we do. And again, this is Paul saying this, who learned his gospel from Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Okay? This is Paul, who was given the grace by the Spirit of God, was the instrument of writing most of the teaching portion of the New Testament. Paul, who was God's instrument to explain the gospel through the Holy Spirit. Okay? And Paul says, if any man, me included, thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So folks, we never have a corner on the truth. We may never be self-congratulatory about what we know. There's always more to know. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part. That's the best we'll ever be able to say. We just know in part. And notice these words, we ought to know. In other words, it's right there, and the Spirit has promised to be our teacher. But we are weak and we are sinful and we have a lot of things. We put 1,000 things in the way of our understanding. And so at any given time, we know nothing yet as we ought to know. This was a powerful lesson to me in the early days here of this church. You know, I came in 1985 and, you know, fresh out of seminary, you know, and just in the midst of this glorious movement that was going to sweep the country, you know. And I longed for people to ask me questions or talk to me because I had all the answers, you know. And that's the problem. You see, you don't know what you don't know. But I had like a checklist in my mind. So if I met a new believer or if I met another pastor, especially, you know, I had this checklist that I wanted to go through to see what you believe about this and about this and about this and about this, you see. Now, I wasn't nasty about it. I didn't put them in a cold bunker with a swinging lamp and say, we have vase to make you talk, you know, and go through the list, you know. But I managed to work into conversation as much as I could, you know. So we go through this list and I find out, you know, where they stand. And that's the awful thing about it, is that I thought I found out where they stood. Their esteem in my eyes, you know, rose or fell by what the answers were to those questions. But far, far worse, I thought I knew how they stood in God's eyes because of those questions. You know, in essence, I'm positioning them. You know, what's their echelon in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? A thing which I have no right to do and no, not enough knowledge to know anything. You see, I remember over time, coming to about this, you know, especially meeting believers of different stripes and learning from them, you know, finding out things that were good to know and being impressed with their earnestness of heart and, you know, feeling like, well, yeah, I may know these points of theology, but man, when it comes to the earnestness of their hearts, they put me to shame. And I imagined, and some of you may remember me talking about this, but I kind of imagined, you know, the more you learn, the more you don't. You know, you don't know. And so as time went on, I imagined myself standing before the Lord, you know, and the Lord saying, well, Pastor Brain, you were wrong in 12,000. And these are fudged numbers. They're probably much higher, but I can't go that high. My math's not that good. So you were wrong in 12,755 things. And then hearing that the pastor down the street was wrong in 12,758. Now, what do you think I'm going to feel like? Yes! You know, I don't think so. 12,700, and it was all there. It was right in the Word of God, you know. And I thought I knew so much, and I knew so little. You're not going to feel like gloating in that scenario. And I just made it up. It's far worse than that. We know nothing yet as we ought to know. Now, that pride, for me, you know, always led to fearing that I would be proved wrong, that I would have to confess I was wrong in something. And I think that one thing has done and is doing so much damage in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many things, you know, where we just are afraid to confess we were wrong. We've believed this way all our lives, and a lot of times we really don't want to reexamine it. Because we certainly don't want to take the hit to our pride that we might have been wrong. And I think that hinders a lot of progress in God's kingdom. You know, the old spirit, and we laugh about it, and we joke, you know, we talk about the Roman Catholicism and its, you know, stated foundation on tradition. Tradition is alive and well in Protestant churches as well. You know, we can't even go that way because this is what we've always done. And because it's what we've always done, it's got to be right. Because we're comfortable with it, because we're used to it. You know, it's got to be right. And we never with a humble heart stand before God's word and say, but is it right? And if it is, the word of God should show me, should tell me. And I need fear no one but the word of God. And so you see, that fear can have a very troubling effect. And I know for me, I kind of was always plagued by, well, our group, our denomination or our group or the believers of my type, we believe these things. And sometimes I felt that fear of, well, I can't really consider this because if I came to a conclusion that our group didn't agree with, I'd be out of the club, out of the party. See? And once again, if Paul says, if I serve men, I'm not the servant of Christ. If I'm standing before man, I'm not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are solemn things, attitudes of heart that can grip us and tie us down. And I'll tell you, I wish I was completely free of it. I know I'm not. I know I'm far from free of it. But to whatever extent I have been made free of it, it has been wonderful to me to look at Jesus Christ through the eyes of other believers, for me to see God's truth with new eyes, and it helped me learn so much from my brothers and sisters in Christ who at one point I wouldn't have had any time for, even though I wouldn't deny that they were saved, wouldn't deny that they were in Christ. So you see, this attitude is destructive. It undermines an awful lot. And worse than the attitude of being ignorant in the name of knowledge, you know, not knowing what we ought to know, is the fact that these things do incredible damage to other believers and to the lost. My friend David Fletcher, was a pastor friend of mine up in Calgary. He sent me a blog here recently, and I want to read part of it to you, not the whole thing. But the title of the blog was The Wrongness of Being Right. The Wrongness of Being Right. He says, the first time I ever fully realized that being right might be a vice was in a response I got on Facebook a while back. I had posted on my personal page that not everyone believes what we believe, and to expect non-Christians to act like Christians was counterproductive. Someone responded, well, that makes them wrong, doesn't it? He was right. But something about the way in which he was right felt very wrong. I couldn't put into words what it was that I was feeling, but I knew that the way he'd responded wasn't Christian, even though he was. Since then, I have come to a deeper understanding of how my tendency to want to fix everyone's bad theology often negates their ability to accept any love from me. It also invites them to pick me apart, to find everything nasty about me and throw it in my face. It obliterates any chance at a deep relationship. Truth matters. I want to be clear about that. But knowing truth and being wise about when kindness and mercy matter more than correcting theological error or ignorance is an important skill to hone. Because I want to be right, I want to fix you so much it's literally painful at times. I'm a sick, sick puppy who's not near as smart as he thinks he is. We should put that with 1 Corinthians 8. Not nearly as smart as we think we are. But he says, but I'm learning that the need to be right on every little thing, even when it comes from noble intentions, obliterates my ability to speak the ultimate truth, meaning the truth of Christ and the gospel. Sometimes we don't keep perspective on these things. So you see, this attitude of heart, it bears fruit. And in many, many cases, well, in all cases, it's not good fruit. For one thing, it can produce an angry Christianity. A Christianity where, you know, they don't see what I see. And so we're angry and we're frustrated. We look down on people and mock them and laugh at them. And I've been a part of that in the past. You know, just got whole groups of Christianity that we've marginalized, you know. I mean, whole groups, folks. These are individuals for whom Christ lived and he died, but we can just sweep them out with a joke about what they know or don't know, what they do or don't do, because it's different than we are. And it just kind of leads to this irritated, angry Christianity. And sometimes it's applied to the lost, too. Sometimes I grieve at what I read on Facebook, you know, posted by God's people. It's not a conversation starter, I'll tell you that. It's a conversation stopper, you know, because they won't listen to a word you have to say. They don't read any love in it. They don't see the gospel. They don't see Christ. All they see is you saying, I'm right, you're wrong. Shame on you. And that's what Chad West, the blog guy, was saying. So it's an angry Christianity that is sometimes the fruit. And sometimes it's a controlling Christianity. I know, and because I know, I will tell you how you should live, which is, in effect, doing the Holy Spirit's work for him. No man needs to control God's people. And what the fruit that that produces in God's people is either pride or fear. And I felt both. You know, pride sometimes that, hey, I'm on the right team. You know, because we're very confident. We know we have the truth. And we spend a lot of time saying why everybody else is wrong. So, you know, we're just proud to be on the right team. You know, we got to have it all right. In denial of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Or it produces fear. Because when you hear the people who don't cross the I's or dot the I's and cross the T's as we do, when you hear them condemned and ripped into, you begin to think, well, that's what they'll say about me if I don't toe the line, if I don't agree in every point. And that brings fear. It's not a healthy thing. In addition, an angry Christianity, controlling Christianity, a hierarchical Christianity. What I mean by that is echelons of status among believers, you know, based on how many of the checklist, you know, I was talking about earlier, how many they get right on the checklist is where we put them on the totem pole of the really godly. OK, there is no totem pole. We're all sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I am among you as one who serves. I'm a servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he takes his disciples and he says, you get these who exercise lordship. And this is how the world does it. And they have the hierarchy. And he says, it shall not be so among you. We don't do that in Christ's kingdom, in his church. He that is greatest among you, let him be servant of all. And you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us a level playing field. And that's a sweet reality. And when it talks in 1 Corinthians 12 about the body, you know what it says to me? And I hope in this church we can believe this. You matter as much as I matter, or any elder or any deacon, any teacher. You matter. You're a part of this body, and all of the body is meant to function, and all of the body is needed, and all of the body is valuable. And over the years, I've seen that again and again. I remember a lady who just had a gift to be thoughtful about how to connect with people's needs. And every once in a while, she would come and she would say, Pastor, do you think this person might be encouraged by this? And I would go, oh, I should have thought of that. It's so obvious. But thank you for exercising your gift. Thank you for telling me and asking that question, because you're right. That would mean the world to them. So you see, the gifts, they're varied, they're different, they're spread all across the body. And every single believer, according to 1 Corinthians 12, has them. Okay? You are valuable. You are not just valuable, you're needed. You're necessary to my welfare. You're necessary to the welfare of the whole of this body. Your prayers, your walking with Christ, your experiences. I hope Marty won't mind me saying this, but when he was a young believer, I learned so much from watching him be a young believer, because he kind of went on a mission to go to everybody in this church and to find out how they came to Christ and to kind of learn their story and to see what God had done for them. And as far as I was concerned, he grew at lightning quick rate by leaps and bounds. Because why? He tapped in to the body, to all the body, exercising their gifts, all the body showing what grace God had poured out upon them. And that's there for all of us to do. You see, it's there for us to tap into as well. So there is no hierarchical Christianity if we're walking in a healthy heart. But then one other thing. And that is, the bad fruit may also create a Christianity that has to be right. And it's a Christianity, in other words, that has lost its mission and left its first love. Because when a church exists to be right and more right than everybody else, it's forgotten what it is. You know, that it is a group of sinners saved by grace who owe everything to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who all our standing, all of our value is in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ does in us and through us. We're sons and daughters who can be used in powerful ways because of that grace. But it doesn't stand on being more right than the church down the street or the person next to us. And if we exist to be right, you know, we've forgotten what this verse says. And in a sense, it puts us in this place of arrogantly standing in judgment on the sheep of the good shepherd. They're his. On the bride of the bridegroom. They're his. On the body of Jesus, the head, that the body is his. And he is working perfectly in and through that body. And what it tends to do is it fixes our eyes on a horizontal plane rather than fixing it on a vertical plane. You see, if we're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and not looking at each other and taking the temperature and seeing if we know more and constantly trying to assess things so that we know we're right and we can prove to everyone we're right and we're having to establish that all the time, then we can look at the Lord Jesus and we can enjoy him and rejoice in him. And as we do, the more we know, the more we'll know what we don't know. See? We'll be blessed in that regard. We'll see him and we won't be tempted to pride if we're seeing him. We won't be tempted to arrogantly looking down on other people. We won't be tempted to rancor and bitterness and saying nasty things to other believers that we wouldn't say to the lost for Christ, you know, for the sake of the gospel. It happens. It happens. And yet it ought not to. See, the attitudes that come from this pride, they dishonor the Lord Jesus and they are destructive to others. Now, don't misunderstand me, please. Do not miss the fact, and Chad West in his blog emphasized this as well, doctrine does matter. We're not saying it doesn't. And it does not mean you don't have to care or decide what you believe and how you live your life before Christ, because you must stand before Christ for how you have followed his word. So do you understand what I'm saying there? You know, yes, the word of God matters and you knowing Christ in it and you following it and you letting it guide how you live is going to have everything to do with your happiness, your joy, your effectiveness. It matters. But the reality is this, that when our hearts are standing before him, then we have no cause for judgment on our brother. For to his own master he stands or falls, and we have no cause, no need to fear our brother, because we stand before God. It liberates us, you see. And, you know, we need to be careful here, too, because the things that I have just listed, the things that we look at and we say, oh, yeah, that angry Christianity, I don't like that, and I don't like that right Christianity and the hierarchical Christianity. I don't like all this. And yes, they are bad fruits. But if we focus our attention on them, if we become very upset at those who model and defend such a Christianity, and we stay there and we keep looking on that, now we're on the horizontal plane, you see. And what happens is we become the Pharisees. See, now we're angry at them because they do this, and it isn't right, and it isn't. But now all of a sudden we're standing in judgment. I read a really, really helpful book a few years back called The Prodigal God by Tim Keller. And it's based on the story of the prodigal son. And it really is a tremendous book. But when I first read it, he's describing the elder brother, which is similar to the stronger brother. You know, they got it. They know what's right. They're doing it all right. They have a superior attitude. They believe God owes them, you know, because of it, and that God is lucky to have them on his side. And so I'm reading that. And as I'm reading that, you know, just like some of this other, I'm going, that's right. I know that attitude. I've met that attitude, and they are so wrong. And the next thing Tim Keller says is, and if you're thinking of and judging those who fit this description, you are the elder brother. Oh, ow. Oh, you know, horrible. But so true. So true. You see, folks, the elder brother types, the stronger brother types, and every other type that is different from us, they are people who profess Jesus Christ as Lord. So as far as we know, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will spend eternity with them. Christ lived for them and died for them. They're precious to Him. And so they must be precious to us. How can we not forgive them and love them when we depend every day on the forgiveness and love of our Lord Jesus Christ? Tim Keller once said, if you're intolerant of intolerant people, you're intolerant yourself. If you're judgmental against judgmental people, you're judgmental yourself. You see, it's very easy to slip right into that. Looking down on those who, you know, have these attitudes and are full of pride. But in order to look down on them, we've now taken the same position, the same place of looking from above. Well, that brings us finally and briefly to the healthy heart. What does this healthy heart look like? Look here at chapter 8 and verses 1 to 3. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And edifying means, as I mentioned earlier, to build up. OK, so knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. OK. So we're not trying to be ignorant, but we don't value. We don't trust in our knowledge. Love builds up. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, that's kind of interesting. Look at verse 3 carefully. Based on what he just said, if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. The mirror image in the next verse you would think would read, but if any man love God, the same knows God. But he doesn't say that. He says the same is known of God. In other words, what is at stake here is not what you know or what you do, but what He has done. That's what makes the difference. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done. That is the difference in among God's people. What He knows. Not what I do, not what I know, but what He knows. Not what I do, but what He does. That's the difference. And the clear implication of if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know, is humility. A megadose of humility. Humility before God. We stand before God and we don't know anything like what we ought to know. And we are dependent upon His mercy. Humility before others. We have no superiority over them. And that gives us a forgiving and an understanding spirit. OK, we look at others and he's just another brother or sister. She's a sister on their road to glory. They're imperfect. They're humbly dependent upon the Lord. And if I have differences in what I think versus what they think, Lord bless you. May He help you and may He help me to understand. Gives us a forgiving and an understanding spirit. And then it gives us humility before ourselves. And that's an important thing, especially if you tend to the weaker brother type. And I do, in the sense that I'm always assessing, always judging, and it's never measuring up. And I'm quick to condemn myself and always feeling like I'm not doing enough or doing what I shouldn't be doing. Always taking that temperature and in an unhealthy way in many, many cases. But this says, wait a second. God isn't looking to me. He knows what I don't know, even more than I know. And what is He doing? He has given me the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my identity. He's given me His Spirit to be my teacher. And I may trust Him with what He teaches me and how long it takes, you see. I may trust Him with how He works out my course of study. Because I want to know it all yesterday. Because if I don't, I'm going to be condemning myself for what I don't know. And He wipes that all off the board. And He says, the Lord Jesus Christ is your all in all. And He will teach you. He will guide you. You may trust Him. Don't worry about what you don't know. Stand before Him and let Him do in you and for you what you need. So you see, it says I can seek Him. It says I can expect to grow. It's humbling, but it's encouraging and liberating, because it's His responsibility. It's not mine. And you see, if we don't know it all, that's got to keep us humble. And that will move us to seek, because it will matter. And we'll say, Lord, You be my teacher. You guide me in all things. See, we're all learners. We're all humbly dependent, but we may be expectant too. We have a teacher. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And this verse delivers us from being timid believers who condemn ourselves because what we don't know or what we do know, because Christ is ours and the Spirit is ours. That's the reality of the situation. You know, the Reformers had an important mantra called Semper Reformanda, which just simply meant always reforming. All right. So they viewed themselves as reformed, that they had stepped back and they had said there had been too much darkness in the Church of Christ. And we haven't looked at the Word of God, and we've tended to keep God's people from looking at the Word of God. So now we look at it and we come back to the gospel, and we want as pure a life, a pure doctrine, as pure service, pure worship as we can possibly get. But while they were doing that, they said, this is an exercise for the rest of our lives. This is an exercise we're never finished with. We are always reforming. We should never feel like we have arrived. We should never refuse to hear a doctrine or a practice challenged, because our hearts are humble before the Lord. And we hear Paul, no less, saying, you know nothing yet as you ought to know. And so what do? We stand before God and we say, Lord, I'm not going to be afraid to have my truth challenged. Because only one of two things can happen. If my truth is challenged, then I get the opportunity to go to the Word of God and to prove that it holds water, that it is right, that it is true, that it is following Christ. Or I'm proved to be in error. And that's a great thing. For why would I want to cling to error and not cling to truth? So it liberates. It gives grace. So you see, we're free. We don't have to worry about what a party will think. We stand before the Lord. And the biggest point made by all the commentators that I was looking at on this passage is this: the more true knowledge that you and I have, the humbler we will be, the more convinced we will be that we know little compared to the vast ocean of truth, but it is there to be sought and to be learned. And the more that true knowledge will lead to love. Knowledge puffs up. Charity builds up. Love builds up. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Love will be the outworking of growing in knowledge and growing in grace. So we don't have to stand in arrogance, but we also, according to this passage, don't have to sell ourselves short. We have Christ. We have his Spirit who wants to teach us. We may ask, we may listen, we may seek, and we will find. We began this morning with self-assessment. So how does a healthy heart do that then? All right, you come to this passage and you see what it says about an unhealthy heart versus a healthy heart. And so how does it give self-assessment? Well, it stands before the Lord and it says, Father, thank you. Thank you that I'm justified not by what I know or what I do, but by the work of Jesus Christ. It says, thank you, Father, that you love me not for my performance or my knowledge, but you love me because you love me. You purpose to do it in Christ. Thank you that you are for my welfare and you are growing me at the perfect rate by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for what I do know. Thank you for what you have taught me and keep me humble about it. But there's an ocean of glorious truth that I don't know yet, but I want to know. Thank you that you promise to be my teacher. Thank you that you know all my weaknesses, but you promise to teach me that my joy might be full, that I would know Christ and live Christ and walk with Christ. So, Lord, teach me in your word. Teach me in prayer. Teach me by my brothers and sisters in Christ. Teach me in your house through the preaching of the word and the worship of your people. Teach me from every means, because you can use them all by your Spirit to teach me. And we may expect that. Thank you, Lord, that you have my course laid out and it's perfect for me. And so may we trust him to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, as we keep our eyes on him and not on each other. Let's bow in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Lord and gracious Father, today we are so thankful. for all the mercies you've showered upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you will fill us with encouragement today by your grace, that Jesus Christ has gone before us, that he is working in us, that, Father, we're not taking the temperature by how we do in controversy. We're not comparing ourselves with other people, but we are remembering that our standing is in Christ, and we are encouraged by that and humbled by that. And so, Lord, I pray, let us live out that humility. Let us live out that love of the Lord Jesus. Let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, let us enjoy him day by day. We pray in his precious name. Amen.